about, okay, we've been working around behind the scenes on a lot of issues over the past several months and figuring out where we've been, and the elders did an excellent job of kind of summarizing that. But in order to go to the right, you've got to be the right people to go to the right places. And Anne had talked about the rule of life. And I know that there had been the terminology around a rule of life before, and we didn't want to use that same framework just because we didn't want to create confusion. But that same idea of saying, okay, where am I in my personal walk with God, and where do I want to go? I've come to this place in my life, and what's next? And how can I map out where God would have me to go further? So, Anne, walk a little bit, explain, if you could, a little bit more of your heartbeat and how you'd like to see things go. I'm my mind is a little fuzzy there. I keep thinking of those prizes.
Me too. I have to say, the question that Pastor Phil gave me 5 days ago was different than what he's asking me
now.
Of course. Yeah, see? So it's way exciting for me right now. I mean, the whole thing is just thinking about our spiritual growth. A lot of times I feel like we know it's important. We know that it's a foundational element of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But I have to say that we're not very intentional or deliberate about our spiritual growth. And partly because our lives are so busy. And I was thinking, if you have kids like I do, sometimes we spend more time thinking about our kids' extracurricular activities or summer plans than my own spiritual growth plan. And I think it's because we're busy and our life feels so full, sometimes overwhelmingly so. And it's because of the roles that we play. Whether it's being a mother, a friend, a sister, or a daughter, or a good professional. And in a lot of those busy and full places, spiritual growth kind of gets lost, and it gets squeezed out as our priorities. So in that way, without a consistent and intentional plan to move us forward and toward God, our spiritual growth actually plateaus for a lot of seasons. And I know this because I experience it. So I'm hoping that you guys are better than I am. But I wonder whether it's the case for you too.
Excellent, excellent description of what we're trying to do. So we're excited about it. Many of the weeks we're going to tie things into the story of Abraham, and I'll explain a little bit more about that. Not every week, but what we have for you when you came in today were outlines that you can keep, that you can write down notes as we go. But we really want to anchor things into this idea of journey of a lifetime. So we call it the Amazing Race just because it's a little bit more memorable. But Anne, thank you for that. And it's fun to get to be dreaming and imagining with her as we get looking ahead and working on our souls. Thanks, Anne.
You want me to talk about the life categories?
Yep. That's something. Yep. You bet.
And Noel, actually, can we go to the life categories slide?
Good.
Yeah. So as we think about personal growth plans, one thing is everybody's personal growth plan will be very unique and very different because we are not alike in who we are and how God created us to be. So in that way, this is a season where we are encouraging you to be seriously intentional about who you are and what God is calling you to be and to become and to do during this season. So find a unique plan that you can create for yourself. And you cannot even cheat from your friend or your spouse or anybody else. You have to wrestle for yourself. And in the midst of thinking about that, and how can we go about it more structurally? And these are the life categories that we came up with. And one thing that we desire during this season is taking out the divide that sometimes we place between our devotional and religious life and our regular life. Because we believe that God wants to come into not only our devotional life, but in every area of our life. God wants to be in your family life, in your financial decisions, and in your relationships, and sometimes in your physical ailments, and our emotional trauma, and anxiety, and depression. So what we are challenging you to do is, if you put God in a small box that we occasionally open up when we go into our prayer closet, let's not do that. Let's invite God into the full and whole person that we are and the full and whole life that we live each day. So we want to think about these five areas of your life and my life. But also I want to encourage you guys, if you see something that's missing from these five categories, come and talk to me and Phil. We want to wrestle deeper and wider about what it means to follow Jesus during this season and bringing God into our whole selves during this season. Now, can I go? Oh, or you have more questions?
I think you can go. These five, you know what we're going to call them? Our five continents. Get it? Amazing race around the world. Yep. So we'll keep coming back to you. We've got several tools that we have borrowed, stolen, created for you all through this series. And thank you very much. Come on up.
Reading from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 4. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Noelle, let's go ahead and I'm going to talk about the greatest game ever. Not Donkey Kong? Musical chairs. Yeah. The rules are simple. I can get them. And, you know, when all of the chairs are spread out, really is a pretty fun game, right? Everybody can do it. Just go around the circle, and then when the music stops, you know what happens. But then, as the game gets going, you The chairs get closer together and my pulse begins to pick up because, oh my goodness. And then the strangest thing happens. You have a hard time wanting to let go of this chair because there is that next chair. And so you don't really let go until you're pretty sure that you can get to the next one, right? And then I stay here because, for goodness sakes, I don't want to let go of this before I'm pretty certain I can get to that. Is that just me? Or is that kind of us, where we know what we have? I just don't know if I want to risk that next chair. I think that's pretty common for all of us. And I have the same problem when I get ready to take long flights. I'm kind of excited about it till right before I go, because deep down, I like my bed and I like my chair, and the thought of picking up and going to a new location, well, it feels like musical chairs to me, because change isn't as easy for me as I'd like to think that it is. Well, I wonder if this is why journeys and journeying is so central to the Bible. Let me put a finer point on it. The primary lens for discipleship in the Bible is journey. It's the letting go before you go on to something new. And it's almost as though when God calls a person, he drops a boarding pass in their lap because he's inviting you on a journey. Did you know that there are between 21, okay, I don't have a clicker in my hand, but there are between 21 and 25 different journeys, significant journeys in the Bible. Now, I'm calling this message today Traveling Mercies, because when our family would get ready to go on a vacation, we didn't do a lot of vacations in my life, but when we'd get ready for a trip, my dad would always say, well, before we go, let's pray. And we'd pray for traveling mercies. And what an incredible memory that I wish I would have kept up with my own family. But let's go to the next slide. So I want you to think about these 21 to 25 journeys in Scripture. You've got Adam and Eve meeting with God in the mornings and walking together. Abraham, Moses, the Exodus, 40 years in the desert. David, Elijah, a return from exile. And that's just the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? What were Christians called? People of the way, the journey. Jesus talked about on the road to Jerusalem, the path of suffering, the way of the cross, Paul's road to Damascus, and his three missionary journeys. The lens for understanding spiritual growth and maturity is the journey. And here's the surprising part. So many of the later journeys point back to Abraham's as the key one that they cite off of this one. It's a little bit like, have you gone to REI for one of their training classes? Let's say like on bouldering. And the guy who walks in is like, he looks like he's 120 years old, and you're going, if this guy fell, he would shatter like fine china. But then he starts to talk. And he talks about how he got started and mistakes he's made along the way. And when this happens, here's how you respond. And the longer you sit there, you go, oh my goodness, this guy is amazing. Abraham's story is meant to be like that. It was the life hack for helping us all through the generations in our own spiritual journeys. And his story begins in Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, this is where you've got, well, the major seam of the whole book of Genesis, because up until, you know, chapters 1 through 11, things were vague. It really is prehistory. And then something happens. in chapter 11. And there is a shift from something that felt vague to somebody's real story, beginning with Terah and his sons, Abraham. And chapter 11 began with the story of Babel. You know, these people wanting to build this impressive religious tower to God, thinking that they could somehow manipulate God to do what they wanted. And that didn't go well. And immediately, right after that, is the exact opposite kind of story. The story of somebody who is the least impressive. It's the story of a guy, like I said, his name is Terah. He's got three sons. And when they first walk onto the stage, it's a head scratcher. Why them? There's just something missing. There's not a clue of karma. There's not a hint of holiness. There's no spirituality. There's nothing humanitarian in them. It's just strange. And people listening would have gone, hold it. Babel was like the city of the world, and now everything is focusing down on one unimpressive family. But here is the one, folks, here's the one detail that does stand out. Loss. The younger son, one of the youngest son, dies, and the rest of the family has to pick up the pieces. The oldest brother, the firstborn, Abraham, and his wife have a closet of baby things. And no baby. They are herders. They are pastoralists. And they were originally from the north. Let's go ahead and go to... here is what the city of Ur looks like today. If you did a flyover, they've rebuilt this ziggurat. Let's go to the next slide. Give you a sense of size. You can see on there the ziggurat. Even though it's huge in that photo that I just showed you, this was one of the great cities in antiquity. It was an astounding place. And what made it so great is that the Euphrates River came right through the area. It gave them their livelihoods. It gave them their popularity. Let's go next slide, please. You see Ur clear over to the bottom right. Something happens in Ur, and these migratory shepherds suddenly leave this place where they had landed. You know, generally, the shepherds would travel it every year, but something must have gone on that they finally settled in Ur, and now they don't have that either. Is there anything we know from antiquity about what happened in Ur that would have caused this migration? Well, there is, actually. A nation to the east came roaring in like vultures and just battered Ur. But as strong as that might have been, there's something else that happened. Remember I showed you the Euphrates River? All of a sudden, right around the time period when Abraham would have left, they woke up one morning and the Euphrates River had shifted 10 miles away. Overnight. So imagine you're one of the great cities in the world and now this river that has made you something is gone. And Ur becomes like a deserted widow in the middle of a wasteland. And there wasn't a thing they could do about it. The family goes back up along the Euphrates River, back to their ancestral home in Haran. And it's interesting, the book of Genesis says that it's Terah who wants to go to Canaan. And I picture him like a man whose knees now need crutches, his eyes have glaucoma, there's not a tooth in his head, but he's one of those old guys who always talks about going to the new place. You know, something like a shopkeeper from Ohio always talking about going to California someday. I picture Terah like that. But that wasn't to be. He passes. And his firstborn son, it looks as though he's going to just settle in Haran, the ancestral home. Why not? He's been collecting Social Security for 10 years now. He's 75, and that's life. And all of a sudden, God begins to play his music again. And it's time to leave the chair. And what happens in chapter 11, God breaks in a beautiful promissory note. Abraham, the three things that you don't have, if you will join me, if you will be my partner in my mission, I will bless you with those. I'll bless you with a land, with a legacy of seed, and a reputation. Abraham doesn't have any of those. I'll give those to you. And what a powerful scene it is. But church family, this is where I need to say, giant, stop here just for a minute. As good as the story is, there is another question that we've got to really ask. What's the purpose of all of this? Why did Moses put it together in the first place? What is this story of this family designed to do? And this is where we need to step back and you go, oh my goodness. It appears that Moses, years later, now has an astounding challenge in front of him. Here are all of these slaves who used to be in Egypt, these Hebrews, and now they've left Egypt. Only a small percentage of them have any sense about the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses has to disciple this huge, huge group of slaves. They've got other views about gods and goddesses or no faith at all. And Moses has this responsibility of discipling these people about who God is. So the stories of Abraham, they are God 101. So keep that in mind as we're digging into this here. What is Moses trying to teach these people about who God is? And I want you to think about this. Like last week, Gene Chengorman talked in terms of a compass. And I think that Moses is using the story of Abraham to orient their thinking like a compass, getting them ready for the journey of a lifetime for them. And I think in this story of Abraham, even in the first four verses of chapter 12, he's prodding or encouraging four very significant questions. And you've got them in your notes there. But when you think of north, you think of true north. And here's the first question. Is your God too human? Is your God too human? Now, the reality is that almost all of us create our God as an extrapolation of our own world, of our own lives. And what we see with Abraham when God interacts with him is that he's got to set aside how he thought about who God is. And he had to think in entirely new ways. So back up just for a moment. Remember the people in the city of Babylon? They thought, oh, you know what? If we build this tall, impressive tower, that's exactly what God wants. He wants big. He wants structure. He wants wealth. He wants numbers. And what Abraham finds out is that that's not what God wants at all. When you're dealing with an infinite God, God is not impressed with finite things like that. And this story forces them to completely turn their concept about who gods or God might be, and they've got to look at it in entirely different ways. For example, also in their world, they thought that humans were always the slaves of the gods. That's why we were created. We're slaves of the gods. This flips all of that on its side, because in this, God says, no, I'm going to bless you that you would be a blessing to the nations. It's an invitation to partnership for a global mission. They had no concept of something like that at all. Hold it. Humans, we're peons. We're puny. We have no significance. But this God, who is not impressed with great temples and wealth, is somehow passionate about being in relationship and in partnership with people. This would have turned their understanding completely, completely upside down. Not only that, there's one other thing. When God says, I want you to go to Canaan, folks, that is 1,600 miles away. In their world, they thought that the gods were limited by geography and borders. When God says, I want you to go that far away, they couldn't conceive that there was a God who thought like that, who had oversight like that. So all of how they thought about who God was, they had to rethink it. Now, that's necessary for people then. I think it's necessary for us today. The writer Joe Bailey said, people don't reject God. They reject a caricature of God. I think that's true. Most people don't reject God. They reject a caricature of God. And what we're seeing in our world today is that people are rejecting the God of their childhood or their God who is just like the guy upstairs. And this story says, no, God may be a little bit, may be significantly different than what you think. And it's something that we need to grapple with too. For example, we tend to think of God in terms of our three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. That's how we live. But what happens if you could add just one more dimension of space? You would be able to take a basketball, turn it completely inside out, and never break a seam. And you go, hold it, Phil. You can't do that. Well, you can't in three dimensions of space and one of time, but you can if you add just one more dimension of space. The unthinkable becomes thinkable. And here's what's interesting. Einstein said, we live in these three dimensions of space and one of time, but in reality, there are at least 10 different dimensions. Oh my goodness. What all of a sudden happens when you open yourself to the possibility that God is not just human, it becomes astounding. So things like, do I choose God or does God choose me? When you're dealing with the multidimensionality of God, suddenly those arguments go away. Or the possibility of the atonement, that how the event on the cross could go all the way back for all people prior and all events, all people into the future. Those things become possible. The Trinity, even the understanding of pain. When we open ourselves up to the possibility that God is much greater than we can ask or imagine, it's just fascinating. They had to go through that. We have to go through that. Here's the second one. So the north was, is your God too human? Second is, and this is the one from the west, do your losses or fears of your losses hold you back? A guy like Abraham probably had a set of alibis that he used to keep him safe in Haran. I'm too old. He probably just had a whole series of them. Well, we're that same way. We come up with alibis why, well, I can't go there. I can't begin a new journey in my life. And you can decide if these fit you or they fit this church. But I've come up with an acrostic. And the acrostic is AGES. So the first one is, my stage of life has passed. Too much water under the bridge. I'm too old. Now, here's just a side issue for me. I find it fascinating in a lot of our churches, those who are leading worship are in their, just in their 20s or 30s or early 40s, and then they disappear. And I go, where are the 50 and 60 and 70-year-old worship leaders? Well, I can't really speak to, I can't really lean. Okay, I see, yeah, okay. I see you guys rolling your eyes and doing this sort of thing over there. Present company excluded. Here's another one. Griefs. I've been hurt too much. I've got too much church hurt. I've gone through too much hurt that I just can't get past it. And this is where Abraham's story is so fascinating. Lost the career, lost family, lost dreams. Here's another one. Ego. I've lost my vital optimism. I don't have the presence to get up and do something again. And the last one, security. I might lose all that I've built. The rich young ruler in the New Testament is an example of this. I just can't risk following Jesus because I might lose everything that I've worked so hard to create. And I've got a bit of a personal story, and I would have preferred had she been able to tell it. But about 10 years ago, Leanne and I looked very seriously at leaving our comfortable life here in the United States and the possibility of going to New Delhi to be the pastor of the international church there. And New Delhi is just a very intense place. And we had a wonderful time. And they wanted to know our decision as we got ready to get on the airplane to come home. And we said, no, we need to think about it. So we flew through Paris. And Leanne said she needed to go to the restroom, and she didn't come out. I'm going, where's Leanne? You know, and I don't know. I was probably going, hey, you know, we got to get to the boarding gate. Come on here. And, you know, did she die in there? I didn't know. And when she finally came out, she said, I had to deal with God in there. And I didn't want to ask too many questions, you know, where, you know, any of that sort of stuff. I just, you know, that's just one where the better part of valor is to just keep your mouth shut and say, okay. And it was only over time that Leanne began to share that she was grappling in some of these very areas that I'm talking about. Am I too old to do something completely out of the box like that? Have my griefs just kind of cratered me? Do I have the vital optimism I need to a new venture like that? Or how about all the things that I've built? I've got my home and I've got my furniture, and wow, I would be losing so much. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. The third one, the South, and this is kind of if the North is our true North, our connection with God. The West is the past. The South is the present. And so here's the question. Is how you think about your vocation too rigid? Whether we write it down or not, each of us has a vocation for our lives. Some call it our mission. And it involves our paid work and our unpaid work. And what I find so fascinating about this is that God drops a pebble in Abraham's sandal and he says, you thought that your vocation was the herding of sheep. It was the shepherding of sheep. That's what you do for a living. That's your present. That's what you do to feed your family. But I'm going to expand your vocation. I want you to be a shepherd with me for the nations. And what must have gone on in Abraham's mind is that all he has known throughout his 75 years is sheep. And now at 75, he has to look at his vocation in an entirely new way. Does he have to continue to shepherd physical sheep with everything that goes along with that? Yes. But he gets an entirely new understanding of his life. And I think this idea still can speak to us. Apple may pay your salary, but allowing your sense of vocation to expand, I think it just can change everything. I have a friend, Shelley, who spent years in DMV. And how she did this is that she kept a chair in her office. And when people would come in with a problem or with a question, she'd go, oh, have a seat. And they didn't know it. But when they were sitting in that seat, she started praying, just up here, not out loud. She just prayed for them every time somebody sat in that seat, because she had the understanding that she wasn't just working for DMV. She might be the only pastor some of these people ever had. And she began to look at her job differently. I have a friend who is a barber. And I said, Jacob, you do realize that your barber chair, it's a little bit like a confessional for people who don't darken the door of a church. And they meet, and they may need to sit in your chair for a while before they're ready for a community of faith. You are there by the sovereign act of God. View your role as more than just cutting hair. Albert Springer was a rancher, farmer. Every Wednesday night, he came in, washed the dust off the field, and taught a bunch of junior high boys. He was a herder. He was a farmer. I don't know if he understood the power of his role, but I look back now, all of these years later, and Albert had a wider vocation for his life. And I'm blessed by it. And there are people who God is going to be bringing across your path, whose souls aren't ready for the community of faith yet, but you may be sovereignly placed in their lives to pray for them, to have fascinating conversations with them, to teach them. I don't know. But open yourself up to look at your vocation of your life, maybe broader than you do. Here's the last one. It's the Eastern aspect. It's the future. And my question is this. Are you looking at the far horizons for your own times? The people listening to Moses, all of those slaves coming out of Egypt, most of them would have thought of time in a cyclical sort of way, or as just blocks of time. You know, here's my window of time, and then I die, and then I'm done. In their world, nobody went into any sort of an afterlife unless you were a pharaoh. But Abraham's story, folks, turns all of that on its ear. If God is not limited by time and space, and he invites me to be on a vocation along with him, then my vocation stretches across time as well. And that's definitely what we see with Abraham. He knows that he is not going to get to see all of what he's been promised, but he now no longer is looking at his time as just his 75 or 80 years on this earth. He's got the long view of a far horizon. And that enables him to keep going. And in New Delhi, had a man in our church. He came up one Sunday and he said, "Hey, I noticed some of you guys are not really great at sound equipment." Yeah, you think? Oh, my goodness. And he goes, "Could I do some of the repairs for you?" I'm going, "Sure." And he came in to do some repairs. I had to open up the cabinet for him at the convent where we met. And I said, "Tell me your story." And he said, "Well, my wife is a diplomat at the South Korean embassy. And I'm here because I feel like God is preparing me to create a spiritual movement, a people movement for God." Didn't see that one coming. What's that mean? And he goes, "Well, I am working with 3 to 4 guys right now, and I'm building in them for the future." And I go, "Well, how's that going?" And he goes, "Well, you know, it's 1 foot in front of another, just like you'd kind of think. But," he goes, "my success is not indicated by what's going on right now. I'm looking for 30 or 40 years down the road when I may, in fact, be dead. I'm thinking a generation ahead with my life." And I'm going, "Oh, my goodness. I think in terms of what's happening this week and next week. And imagine if I really thought in terms of how am I building for the people I may never even meet." And Timothy, boy, it just forced me to take a step back and pursue the far horizon of what God may want for me. But here's where I would turn it around for you. As a church, it's so easy to say, "Well, or what we do is what we are doing right now, is it working? Well, if not, let's jettison and jump again." And I'm going, maybe wrong question. Maybe the better question is to say, how are we investing our lives so it may create a harvest that we may never see? Last Friday, you had your conversations about justice. How are you building into those so that those may come to their fruition 30 or 40 years from now? Last summer, when we were in the Winkleman's backyard, a question that I asked said, what dealt with, what are some of your hopes for this church? And I think it was Wes who said, "You know, people have built into us very, very well. I feel like we have had a great preparation." And so it makes me wonder, and I'm paraphrasing here, it makes me wonder if God is calling us to be that sort of people, preparing leaders who may not stay forever in Berkeley, but may go out over the entire world. I go, how great is that? So here's my point, is that I think a lot of our thinking can be too brief and too narrow. And I want to encourage you to say, how are we building for a generation of people we may never see? How does this shape our building into those marvelous middle school and high school kids that we have? Or graduate students? Well, I want to wrap up by taking you back to the bathroom at Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris. In talking to Leanne, I said, "So," and this was probably a week or two later that she explained it. She said, I'd been reading a book by Dallas Willard, and she said, he talked that we should never just hold up a white flag to God and say, "Okay, I give up." She goes, "That's the wrong way to think." What I was coming to terms with in the bathroom at the Paris airport wasn't, "Okay, fine, I give up, I'll go to India." It's, whether I can say, I want to do it with a full heart, joining you completely. As we think about the great race for us as a church, but also for you in individual, in your individual lives, in your faith, I don't want you to think in terms of journeying with God and then holding up the white flag, okay, whatever, I'll go to India. I want you to think more in terms of, okay, how can I join God in his mission of blessing the peoples of the earth? So one last slide. So the lesson of musical chairs. First lesson, you know what it is? You got to get off your chair. You got to get off your chair. All the time. Hey, let me pray. Father, oh my goodness. I can't wait for heaven. And I know a lot of people just want to hang around with you, Jesus. But I can't wait to hang around with Abraham and Moses. As they were processing, rethinking who you are, and they were thinking about their losses, and they were thinking about their vocation and calling, and as they were thinking just about the horizons for their life, you invite us to do that very same thing. So may we not be jaded, but we keep leaning into what you have for us, believing that you love us more deeply and in a more profound way with more hope than even we have for our lives. And it's easy to get tired and cynical. And thank you for this love that will not let us go. Thank you for this partnership that you invite us into. And thank you for giving us a future and a hope. And it's in your name that we pray together. Amen.